The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 5 today. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you yourself who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As most of you know, I don't preach a special sermon for Mother's Day. Jason will do that this afternoon with Shamgar. Shamgar clearly had a mother, so all of us in this room, every single one of us, are interpreters. In fact, we're always interpreting. We obviously interpret what we read, but we're also wired in a way that we interpret circumstances. We interpret people. We interpret God. And what kind of interpreters do we become when we actually misinterpret God and his ways? You do understand that by nature we have the tendency to interpret God and his ways in a way that helps justify ourselves. We often interpret the events of life in a way that, in essence, projects on God our own wishful thinking. Extreme example, but an example nonetheless. The man in the office who is committing adultery, and he convinces himself that his adultery is actually not that bad, because after all, he just got a promotion and a raise. And so clearly, God is blessing me. Maybe you wouldn't be surprised, but I've had this very conversation with people. If God actually disapproved of what I was doing, why would he be blessing me? You do understand, I don't think that I need to convince anyone, that that kind of thinking, even though it is our natural tendency to so interpret God and the events of life and even people in a way that justifies ourselves, that tendency is a wicked tendency. In Psalm 50, you don't need to turn there. Let me just read it to you. To the wicked, God says. What right do you have to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? So there's something that is immediately striking, and that is God addresses this person as a wicked person, but do you know what kind of person this is? This is a religious person. It's a person that does what? That talks about God's statutes to people and actually takes God's covenant in his mouth. And God says, you're wicked. What right do you have to talk like that? For you hate discipline. And you cast my words behind you. And when you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers, and you let your mouth loosen evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So you know the religious talk. It's as if God's saying, you know the right things to say. You can quote chapter and verse. But the reality is that what's in your heart is you look with fondness and appreciation on those who get away with stuff. And you yourself get away with stuff. And then God says this, these things you have done, and I've kept silence. Say what I want to say, do what I want to do, act like I want to act, and God hasn't done anything. And then God brings this indictment. The reason that you think like this is because you thought I was just like you. God says, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. In other words, payday someday, and I'm going to bring it all into court. All of the evidence, one of these days, I'm going to bring all of it into court, and I'm going to state the case right in front of you, and you will have to shut your mouth. Now consider this. You who forget God. Well, hold on a second. I thought these people talked about God's statutes and took his covenant in their mouth. Oh, they do. But the reality is he's on their lips, but he's far from their hearts. You understand that it's possible to be like that. And then God says, consider this, you who forget God, or I'll tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. Happy Mother's Day. What the psalmist is talking about, really what Paul is talking about, is the danger of self-deception. And it is a real danger. It's a real danger for everyone. But do you understand, self-deception is a peculiar danger for people who let's just say, have a religious orientation, who have a moral orientation. You know, the church-going type. And the danger is that God fits into their interpretive equations by them forcing him into those interpretive equations. And the reality is that the way that they make God fit into those interpretive equations is just by using God. They're religious, they know the vocabulary, they know the right words, they know chapter and verse, they've been in church their whole life, and the reality is that the way that they look at all of life, the way that God really is, makes no impact on the way that they view anything. God, as they want Him to be, is forced into the equation that ends up justifying all of their behavior. This is what Paul's focusing on in Romans 2, 1 to 5. He knows the religious-minded Jewish person. How does he know them? Well, not only has he had probably countless conversations and debates as he's ministered in synagogues across Asia Minor, but he used to be one. He knows the religious-minded Jewish person and the person who sees himself as moral and upright and just inherently better than those rotten scoundrels mentioned in Romans 1, 18 to 32. You know, the icky people. And here's the interesting thing. It's not that the moral person doesn't think they're a sinner. They're just convinced that God looks at them differently. Let that sink in for a second. The problem with the religious moral person is not that they don't think they're a sinner. They're just convinced that God looks at them differently. And so they misinterpret. And they misinterpret the wrath that's being revealed in Romans 1:18. And of course, Paul says the wrath of God is being right now revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they see that, and they see it on the pagan world, and they see it in the moral degeneration of the pagan world. And they go, yeah, that's right, the wrath of God. And then they look at their life, and what do they see? They see the patience of God, and the patience of God is actually, in a sense, at least to their blinded eyes, concealing the reality of future judgment. And so in chapter 2, verse 1 that we looked at last week, Paul arraigns the moral, religious Jewish person, and by implication, the moral Gentile person. And he's engaging in this imaginary debate. Oh man, everyone judging. And then he says something that would have been shocking as the oh man of 2:1 was amening Romans 1:18-32. When Paul gets to the fact that pagans are without excuse, no doubt he gave a hearty, resounding amen. And then Paul turns around and he says, you, O man, who are judging, you too are without excuse. Just like the immoral pagans are without excuse, so the religious moral person is without excuse. And the reason is so simple. For in which you judge the other, you condemn yourself, for you, the one judging, practice the very same things. How incredibly uncomfortable. How incredibly uncomfortable. Paul then moves. By the way, so here's the danger at this very point, and that is for us to do with the religious moral person what the religious moral person does with the pagan person. That's our fundamental danger right now is not having the courage nor the eyesight to see that, hey, he is maybe speaking about me. You understand how dangerous it is for people like us, right? You understand? As we freak out about abortion and homosexuality and gender issues, and we know that our culture is going to hell in a handbasket, and we just bemoan how bad everything is degenerating, and we give our hearty amen to the exposition of a degenerate culture in Romans 1:18 to 32, and then we get over to chapter 2, and now we're going to start talking about religious moral people. And then we turn around and go, that's right, I am so glad I'm not one of them. Watch out. I might be one of them. You might be one of them. These are the nice people, the decent people. Like all of us. So watch out. Watch out. Oh, it is so hard to convince a hypocrite of their hypocrisy because they cherish it. It is a part of them. They would rather part with their hypocrisy. A miser would part with their money more than a hypocrite would part with their hypocrisy. So Paul, not one to let us off the hook, continues. You might be thinking, Paul, I think one verse was probably enough. I got the point. Verse 2, we know. Yikes. And we know that the judgment of God, NAS says rightly falls, that is, the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who practice such things. So here's this powerful declaration in 2:2. It is a declaration that basically goes like this. What the pagan inherently knows and hates and rebels against, namely the just judgment of God, the moral religious person also knows it. And there's a sense in which the religious moral person is really fine with the judgment of God. In fact, they agree with it. And there's a sense in which they not only agree with it, but it gets their hearty approval as well. And so Paul says, so this is what we know. This is axiomatic. All of us know this. And then he says, the judgment of God according to truth. Now, we don't hear too much about the judgment of God, but the Bible speaks about it regularly. And when we talk about judgment, understand we're talking about God's judicial verdict of condemnation. A judicial verdict of condemnation. And so, in Romans 1:18, the judicial verdict of condemnation is that the wrath of God right now is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so, in 2:2, what Paul's talking about is not the way the wrath of God is being poured out right now, but in 2:2, he's now going to start talking about a day of judgment that is to come that is not right now for the religious moral person. The reality of the judgment of God is a truth in Scripture. God himself is indeed a God of love, but he's also a God who is holy, and therefore he is a God of judgment. And so over and over again through the Scriptures, the Bible tells us things like this. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for judgment, and he judges the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So Paul says, we know the judgment of God, and then he qualifies it. That is, it's according to truth. So here's the way that God judges is fully and perfectly in accord with the facts. Okay? I love like courtroom drama type stuff, right? I watch that and I think, man, I could have been a lawyer. Then I'm like, no. Sorry for any lawyers out there. But anyway, I watch these, and there's always sort of a little plot twist in these courtroom dramas, and the plot twist usually revolves around the fact that the proceedings that are happening, there's stuff that's hidden, there's stuff that's not coming out, there's stuff that's twisting the jury's perspective, and here's the reality, is that God is a God of judgment, and his judgment is according to truth. In other words, God's judgment is always perfectly and completely in accord with the facts and in accord with reality. Paul will say later in this very same chapter that there's going to come a day when God is going to judge what? The secrets of men's hearts through Christ Jesus. There is coming a day, the Bible tells us, where there will not be a single word or a single thought or a single deed that is left unnoticed, misunderstood, or misinterpreted. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so here's what we know, that God judges, and he judges according to truth. And who does he judge? His judgment is against all those who are practicing such things. And this is what we know to be true. We read Romans 1, 18 to 32, and we see the degeneration, we see the depravity, and we know that it's true that one of these days, Ecclesiastes 12, 14, God is going to bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We realize that God has fixed a day, Acts 17, 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world through a man whom he raised up from the dead, Jesus Christ. And so the religious man, the moral man, knows about the judgment of God, and he affirms it and he agrees with it. The pagan knows it intuitively, he knows it inherently, and he hates it in such a way that he tries to get more people to join him in his rebellion. The religious man knows judgment day is coming, and he says, let it come. Let it come. And then Paul says this, but do you think this, O man? There's a flow to the argument. This is what we know collectively. And now Paul directly is engaging once again that religious, moral, Jewish opponent, and by way of implication, ethical Gentiles. So do you actually think this, O man? And then he gives another description. The one judging those who practice these things. Paul says, I want you to understand who I'm talking about, O man. The very one who's judging those that are practicing these things. The one who knows about the judgment of God, agrees with it, affirms it, but also the one who is personally judging and condemning those who practice those things. He understands the unfolding and the progression and the outpouring of the wrath of God on those things, and he gives his hearty amen, and he adds his judgment and his condemnation to God's as if his mattered. And then here's the final descriptive phrase of the person Paul's talking about. So what do you think this, oh man, the one judging those who practice such things and doing the same things? You heap condemnation on others. You give a hearty amen that they're under the wrath of God. But the reality is, oh man, you're guilty of the same things. Listen, oh religious, moral man. You're absolutely equal in guilt, but you fail to see it. You're equal in condemnation, but you refuse to accept it. And then Paul asks this question to the person that he has just described. He says, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Now the rubber's going to meet the road with this religious, moral person who actually stands there in judgment on all the icky people, and yet he knows he does the same thing in his heart. And Paul says, do you really think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Here's the picture. Hey, the good outweighs the bad. Hey, I put something in the offering box. Hey, I helped an old lady across the street. Hey, I actually went to church work day. Hey, I have, these people are void of good deeds. I have plenty. And guess what? Yeah, I'm not perfect, says everyone. But on judgment day, I'll be safe. Question is, why would a religious person think this? I want to suggest there's two possibilities. I'm leaning much more towards one. The first is that they could just be simply thinking, my sins aren't as bad as theirs, right? And there's sort of plenty of that to go around, right? So it's like, I'm not an adulterer. I mean, unless you take into account the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm not a murderer, unless, of course, you take into account the Sermon on the Mount. So my sins aren't as bad. So it's very possible that Paul is posing to the religious moral person this idea that they were going to escape the judgment of God because they're thinking to themselves all along, you know what, I'm just not as bad as those people. Plus I have certain privileges and religious benefits that they don't have. So I'm going to be okay. My mom and dad were really good Christians. There's another possibility. I think this is more consistent with Paul's context, and that is when he says, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God, that these people were actually doing one very simple thing. They were misinterpreting the patience of God, assuming that his patience meant that they were going to escape the judgment of God. Like the guy in Psalm 50. So in Romans 1:18, the wrath is being revealed. In 2:1-4, God's being patient. And they look at their lives and they look at their sin and they conclude God is okay with them. I've told you this illustration before, but it makes the point, I think. So one day I told Ariel I'd be home at a certain time. I do that all the time. I tell her I'm going to be home at a certain time, and then something happens, and so she doesn't cook for me anymore anyway, so it doesn't matter. But so anyway, I'm late for dinner, and I go out Johnson, and I turn right and head home, and I'm driving too fast. Okay. Like I've done that maybe once in my life, driven too fast. But I'm like going more than 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, okay? And I'm driving this way, and NHP guy is coming this way. And I think to myself, he's going to turn around. He's going to give me a ticket. So you know what I'm doing? I'm eagerly looking in my rearview mirror. What am I waiting to see? Lights. I'm waiting to see lights. Okay? Waiting to see lights. No lights. He's still going. No brake lights. I'm good. You know, get home faster now. So, but here's the thing. There's a point in which I start to think to myself, well, that guy knows what it's like to be late for dinner. So he's just extending some common husbandly courtesy to me. He's probably looking and said, whoa, that guy was going 76 in a 65. I bet he's late for dinner. And I start thinking, hey, that guy gets me. That guy understands me. Now, we were recently driving through Goldfield. So, just to let you know how God smiles upon me. Okay, I had it on cruise, honest, but like 85. And it was a headlight section, and I forgot I'd turned my headlights off from the last headlight section. You know how they all those annoying headlight sections on, you know. And then there was something else I was doing too, and I can't remember right now. But anyway, so I'm going zipping by, and I'm like, oh no. And the NHP turns around, pulls me over. And he says, you know why I pulled you over? Why do you guys ask that question? I said, yeah. He goes, you're going 85 in a 70. I said, okay. So I hand him my license and my proof of insurance and registration. And oh, we had a rental car. We didn't have proof of registration. So he comes back and he says, this is Mr. Borgman. He says, you realize I have two moving violations on you. One, you're going 15 miles an hour over, which is a $285 fine plus a point on your license. Plus the other moving violation is your lights weren't on, which is a $185 fine. I'm like, wow. And he hands me my driver's license and registration and says, slow down and turn your headlights on. Ariel says, no, give him a ticket. He deserves it. I say, who are you, old man, judging? So here's Paul's point. It has nothing to do with any of that. But here's Paul's point is that these people, they look at their lives and they know what their sins are and they think, well, you know what? I'm a moral person. I'm a religious person. I go to church, blah, blah, blah. And they just conclude, God must be okay with me. I wouldn't have got the promotion at work if God wasn't okay with me. I wouldn't have got the raise at work if God wasn't okay with me. My team wouldn't be winning right now and me getting all this money from fantasy whatever if God wasn't pleased with me. And we use circumstances, we interpret circumstances to just conclude that God must be okay with me. And then Paul turns around and he says, Do you despise the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Here's this rhetorical question that Paul... So what Paul does is he piles up three words that describe God's wonderful mercy, wonderful forgiveness. And he says, first of all, the riches of his kindness. Now, by the way, when the Bible talks about God's riches, God's wealth, it is talking about God's overflow, God's abundance, right? And so here's a God who's not stingy at all, but he has this overflowing abundance of kindness. What is kindness? It's the quality of goodness and generosity. For God, kindness is saving kindness. Paul uses this term in Ephesians 2:7, Titus 3:4 to talk about the manifestation of God's saving kindness and grace to us in Christ Jesus. And so here's the picture of God. There's just this overflowing, wonderful sense of this inexhaustible wealth of kindness to us. And then he throws in and forbearance, tolerance. The word really has the idea of holding something back. In classical Greek, this word is used for the idea of a suspension or truce or armistice. And so this forbearance is the idea that yeah, you deserve this right now, but I'm holding it back from you. And so you have kindness, you have forbearance, and then you have patience. The patience of God, a word is used all over in the Bible, and it's the idea of the state of bearing up under provocation. And so Paul piles up these words governed by riches, and so God is kind, he's tolerant, he's patient, and by the way, he's kind and tolerant and patient with us more than we could ever imagine. The kindness of God to every single person in this room, the patience of God, the forbearance of God should be such an astounding reality. But you know, the problem with religious moral people is that kindness and patience and forbearance, of course, God's going to show those things to me. I'm a good guy. If you're breathing right now, God is kind to you. If you've got brain waves that are working right now so that you can make sense of what's being said, God is kind to you. If you are not sunk down into the deepest regions of hell, God is patient with you. That's how he is with all of us. We should be so overwhelmed that there just should be pouring out of our mouth all the time gratitude, thanksgiving. God, you have preserved me. You've not judged me. You've not given me what I deserve. You've held it back from me. You've shown me mercy. If it were not for the patience of God, every single one of us here would be separated from him for all eternity. Not today, but the minute you sucked your first breath. Notice Paul's question. Do you despise? Do you hold in contempt God's kindness? Now, you know, it's interesting Paul doesn't say, are you presuming on God's kindness? That would make sense, right? Are you just presuming on God's kindness? But that's not what he says. He says, are you despising, looking with contempt on God's kindness? Because contempt is this really strong word. To hold something in contempt is to consider it of little value, to despise it, to scorn it, to disregard it. And so here's the question. Well, how in the world can Paul say that to religious people who know the right stuff? And so not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, that's the answer. Do you despise the kindness of God because you don't know that that kindness is not approval, but it's designed to lead you to repentance? That very phrase in verse 4, not knowing, is probably causal. And the reason they look on God's kindness with contempt is because they don't know that that very kindness that gives them their next breath is designed to lead them to repentance. Doug Moo says God's purpose in his kindness is not to excuse sin, but to stimulate repentance. So, presuming on God's kindness and not repenting is abusing and scorning God's kindness. Jonathan Edwards, in one of my favorite Edwards sermons, says, there is nothing that evokes the wrath of God more than mercy scorned. The contempt, you see, comes in misrepresenting or misinterpreting God's patience and thus misrepresenting God himself. That's where the contempt comes in. Misinterpreting God's patience and misrepresenting God. And so, as that great theologian Bob Dylan once said, you never ask questions when God is on your side. God's patience is not approval. Has God been kind to you? He's been more kind to all of us in this room, more than we could ever fathom. Has God been patient with you? If I were God, I would have killed and damned Brian Borgman a long time ago. His kindness is not some sort of tacit approval of your sin, but his kindness is designed to lead you gently to repentance, to turn away from the things that you know are wrong. And so when we misinterpret God's patience, we see that delay of his wrath, we're not merely presuming on it, we're treating it with contempt. And so my plea to all of us this morning is simple. Let us not deceive ourselves. Let us not so misinterpret God and the facts that we think that we're okay when we're doing the very same thing that we know brings the judgment of God. And so it is the call to repentance that goes out today. It's the call that says, turn from these things. Turn from the things that you know to be displeasing from God and turn to Christ. Turn to the only one that can forgive you and transform you and set you free. And here is the biggest proof that God is kind to you today, and that is you're still blinking your eyeballs. You're still sitting there breathing. And here's the profoundly sad thing is that there are some of you who understand the kindness of God and your heart is repentant and your heart goes after Christ and you look upon him with gratitude, and there are others of you and you just refuse. You just flat out refuse. You refuse to give up your ways. You refuse to give up your sins. You refuse to give up your attitudes. You refuse to give up your little pet sins that you love and that you keep hidden away in a little closet and take out and play with once in a while. And you just love these things. And you think to yourself, look, I'm here. I'm doing the right things. God's okay with it. No, God is not okay with it. God is not okay with it. In fact, next week we're going to see in 2:5, a stubborn and hard heart does nothing but store up wrath for the day of wrath. You get this wrong, and you pay forever. And so it's God's kindness. Young man, it's God's kindness that's leading you to repentance right now. It's God's kindness that is leading you away from the sins of the flesh to Christ. Young woman, it is God's kindness to you today that is leading you away from the sins of the world and the flesh and the devil, gently bringing you to Christ. Little kids, old people, it's God's kindness to you today that is leading you to repentance. Do not hold God's kindness with contempt. Do not contemptuously say, I'll get around to it. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Today you've experienced the kindness of God. You have no guarantee that you'll experience it tomorrow. And so turn. Turn while the kindness of God is still manifest in your life. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious thing your kindness leads us to repentance. We pray that your blessed Holy Spirit would be leading us to repentance, just assuring us, comforting us with your kindness, giving us a holy fear of ever holding it in contempt, of ever despising it. We pray, Father, that today that you, by your grace, would give us feet that are quick to run to you in repentance. Father, overwhelm us with a sense of your patience to us. Help us to see, Father, that we all ultimately share the same guilt and the same condemnation, and that if it weren't for your patience and kindness and your forbearance with us, that we would have certainly perished by now. Give us a sense of urgency, we pray, and we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified as the all-sufficient Savior of religious, moral people. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.